Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I'll also mention while you're turning there that Sunday we'll kind of do an update to our thermometer in the back, which indicates the level or percentage of support Rick and Carrie are for getting to Romania. So we know it's higher than that, and so we'll officially move it up on Sunday. So I know you can't wait for that. So, Brother Rick, you'll have to figure out which percentage it is. And just in between, you know. We can put it in between two of the numbers. Probably doesn't have to be exact. Well, 1 John chapter 3, we have concluded our study of 2 Peter. And I initially thought, you know, we'd just kind of keep going and do the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach some miscellaneous sermons, I guess you could say, because so often it is that I'm going through series of messages, and so where the Lord gives me ideas for sermons, I have no opportunity to preach them. So I just file them away and then come back to them later. And so that's what I'm going to do for a few weeks here. However, our Wednesday services may develop into a series of messages on apologetics, because that's kind of what I've been giving my attention to as of late. But let's read verse number 18. This is 1 John chapter 3. And then we'll pray and get into the message. It says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this passage and its ramifications in our own lives. And Lord, might we be challenged. Challenged to not only love the Lord Jesus Christ with our words, but to demonstrate our love for Him and our love for Thee by what we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message, "I Love Jesus." And you'll kind of see here in just a little while why I entitled the message that way. But here, you know, our text, it tells us both how not to love and how to love. It says, "My little children," and you have to appreciate the endearing term with which we are referred to. You know, believers in the Bible are called disciples. They're called saints. And here they're called God's little children. Now I know, humanly speaking, John is writing to perhaps some that he had influence over in his ministry. But ultimately the Bible is a book written by God to each and every one of us. And this is the term that God would use to refer to us. We're His little children. You know, never forget that. If you want to understand how it is that God feels about you as a believer, just try to contemplate your own feelings for your children, or feelings that you would have were you to have children. Because that's how God sees us. That's how He views us, as His children. And as His children, He knows we're not perfect. Just like our children are not perfect. But we love them anyway. And He loves us. You know, when we have our children, they belong to us. They're our sons. They're our daughters. No matter what they do, that relationship can never change. And nor can the relationship that we have with God change. In other words, it cannot, you know, be severed. You know, the Bible says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" And it asks a number of questions, all of which indicate that there's nothing in this world that can separate us from God as believers. We're His. We belong to Him. And that bond is one that's eternal. But He says to us here, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue." Don't just love with your words. Don't just say that you love God. Instead, It says indeed and in truth. Not in word only, not in what you say, but by what you do and in sincerity. And that's what the word truth means. In truth. In other words, don't just pay God lip service. Don't just say you love Him, but act like you love Him. You know, wives, it's maybe this is a stereotype that seems to be the case. Wives love to hear those words from their husbands, "I love you." But I wonder how meaningful those words would really be if they weren't backed up by the husband's actions towards his wife. You know, recently there was a friend of mine, a former co-worker of mine, who posted something online, and actually that's what got me thinking about this passage and this particular message. And they were posting this in light of some legislation that was being passed here in the state of Indiana. And in their post they said, you know, "My name is so-and-so," and I won't reference their name. It's not necessary. Nobody here knows them except me. But they said, "I love Jesus." Red flag, red flag. And then they said, "I am also pro-choice," referring to their stand on abortion. They said, "I believe that it is not my right to tell someone else what she should or should not do, only that she understands that she must be able to live with whatsoever decision she makes moving forward in life. You may not all agree with me. That is okay. This is my opinion." She says, "This is my thought." But that, you know, and so again, this got me thinking. You know, she makes the statement, "I love Jesus." But in this particular post, does it seem like she loves Jesus? You know, are you really loving others? Think about this for a moment. Are you really loving others? For instance, are you loving your spouse if you are cheating on them? If you're having an affair? You know, I know there's been a lot said and written about how men, for the most part, and men and women are different, and I think most of us understand that, and that's why it's often written about men. Matter of fact, I read something recently in this regard, but they stated that a man may have, you know, an affair, he may cheat on his wife, but it does not mean that he's dissatisfied or discontent with his wife. You know, he's just a lustful creature and finds all women attractive. And so they're not, when they say those things and write those things, they're not trying to justify a man's behavior. Many times counselors are trying to say that to comfort the emotional state of a woman who has been cheated on. Because in her mind, she feels like her husband, in some regard, is dissatisfied with her. And you really can't convince women sometimes otherwise. But in the man's mind, that's not at all what he's thinking. However, in saying that, is a man really loving his wife if he is having an affair? I mean, to answer that question, you have to first of all define what love is. You know, if love is just, you know, ooey-gooey mushy feelings that we have towards one another, I guess so long as those feelings still exist in the heart of man, someone would say he still loves his wife. But if love is defined biblically, which would be treating others the way you want to be treated or seeking another person's best interest, then it can't be said that a spouse is loving their husband or wife if they're having an affair. Because they're not acting in their best interest, are they? No, instead they're acting selfishly, selfishly. Can a child say that he loves his parents when he or she lies to them, or cheats, or manipulates, or disobeys them? A child may say that they love their parents, but if they're dishonoring their parents, not listening to their instructions, not following their directions, do they really love their parents? Are they really thinking about the interests of their parents? No. Because if they were, they wouldn't act in such a way to bring shame and hurt to the lives of their parents. You know, think about that, young people, those of you who are still at home, still under the care of your parents. If you love your parents, you're not going to behave in such a way to bring reproach upon them or to bring hurt to them, because that's not how you behave when you love someone. On the other side, is a parent really loving a child when a parent gives the child access to drugs and alcohol? It really wasn't that long ago. I was in high school, and you know, even way back then, as some of you would think, there were parents who thought themselves progressive and broad-minded. And you know, they would invite the friends of their children over and have the refrigerator full of beer and allow them to help themselves. And the parent sometimes would, you know, be right there in the midst of the party, patting themselves on the back at what a cool parent they were. But is that parent truly seeking what's in the best interest of the child? Teaching them, how about this, to break the law? Because legally, just looking at it from a legal perspective, the child is not able to drink alcohol. Of course, being that young, the potential for becoming a drunkard is also much higher. The potential for an accident to occur is much higher. Again, just looking at it from a human perspective, but looking at it from a scriptural perspective, you know, the Bible says, "Woe unto the man that giveth his neighbor drink." I know quite a few people who bartend. And it just gives me chills to think that people do that. Because they don't know that the judgment and the condemnation that they're going to come under for contributing to a person's drunkenness. Are you loving your neighbor? Or can you really say that you love your neighbor when you're stealing from him? Because you're not acting in his best interest. You're not thinking about him. That's what love is. You're thinking about yourself. And so likewise, are you loving Jesus when you live outside or live in a way that's outside of the parameters and the principles of Scripture? I mean, if Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the Bible says, "And this is love, that ye keep my commandments," then are we truly loving Jesus when we're acting contrary to his word? Again, that statement was made by my friend in view of abortion. Well, let me ask you a question. If someone murders a teenage child, are they loving Jesus? I mean, his law says, "Thou shalt not kill." What if the person marries murders a junior age child? Are they loving Jesus? What if the person murders a toddler? Does that demonstrate a love for Jesus? Okay, then what about an infant? If someone murders an infant, are they loving Jesus? They advocate the murder of infants. Are they loving Jesus? I don't think so. Well, what if the child's in the womb? And they murder the child in the womb. Or they advocate for the murdering of children in the womb. Are you loving Jesus when you advocate for such things? No, the fact that someone feels it necessary to say, "I love Jesus," before making a statement is a sign that what they're going to say is contrary to loving Jesus. I had someone who taught me years ago, the more emphatic someone is when stating something, the more likely it is that it's a lie. I mean, if they jump up and down and say, "No way, I mean it, this is, oh, I, that is not the truth. I did not do that. I swear on a stack of Bibles and mama's grave." They're lying. You know, when these politicians come out and say, "I did not have an affair with that woman. No way." You know they did. And if they just say no, they might be telling the truth. They might be. You know, not only are you not loving Jesus when you're advocating for things like abortion, but you're not loving others either. Because people who do that will ultimately give an account to God for their actions. And if you do not attempt to persuade someone not to go through with an abortion when you know they're contemplating it, you don't really care for that person. And you really don't care for yourself too much either. Because you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." And if you're advocating for the murder of unborn children, that's not one of the least commandments. I think that's one of the more weightier commandments. So you really aren't caring too much for yourself when you're advocating for such things. But you know, there's a second statement that that person made that also gets my attention. And again, I point, this is not the only person to say such things, and that's why I discuss this, because you'll hear it said too, if you breathe long enough. But she said, "I believe that it is not my right to tell someone else what they should or should not do. I don't believe it's my right," she said, "to tell someone else what to do." But you know, there are plenty of examples in the Bible of God telling us what to do. I mean, God told Adam and Eve what to do, right? He says, pretty much, you can do whatever you want, just don't eat of the fruit of that tree. He told Cain what to do, offer the right sacrifice. He told Moses what to do, give the people the law. He told the people what to do, obey my law. He told the church what to do, follow me, and you'll become fishers of men. But someone will say, but that's God telling people what to do. I don't believe that I have the right to tell other people what to do. Well, you know what? There's plenty of examples in the Bible of God's men telling people what to do. Moses told the people what to do. Obey God. Joshua told the people what to do. Take the land. David told the people what to do. Worship the Lord. The kings of Israel and of Judah told the people what to do. The good king said, be faithful to God. When the people had wavered and strayed, they said, get right with God. The prophets told the people of God what to do. And again, someone will say, well, but that's the Old Testament. Well, you know, there's plenty of examples in the New Testament as well. John the Baptist, one of the first individuals to come on the scene in the New Testament, he told people what to do, repent and be baptized. And even more practically, he told old Herod what to do. We're going to look at that on Sunday morning. He said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. He told him what he should not do. That irked Herod so much it cost John the Baptist his head eventually. The disciples also told people what to do, and they preached repentance. Peter there in Acts chapter 2 told the people what to do, much like John the Baptist, repent and be baptized. Stephen told the religious leaders that they should not be stiff-necked, and they stoned him. Paul told the saints in Rome what to do. He said, don't yield your instruments to unrighteousness, but yield them to righteousness. He told the saints in Corinth to put away from among themselves the man that was guilty of fornication. He told them in the second epistle there, in 2 Corinthians, to give cheerfully. He told Peter, stop being a hypocrite. He told the saints in Ephesus to not be drunk with wine. He told the saints in Philippi what to think and what to do. He said, let this mind be in you. Think like this. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Don't seek your own glory. Don't seek your own interests. Seek the interests of others. He told people what they should do. He told the saints in Colossae to put off the old man and to put on the new. He told the saints there in Thessalonica not to fornicate. Chapter number 4, he told Timothy the kind of man to call as pastor. He told Titus to teach things and speak things that become sound doctrine. Again, every book of the Bible, you can go through it, and you know what you can find? You can find the men of God telling people what to do and what not to do. That's what the Bible is. Right? I know that salvation is not based on what one does. But when you get saved, God's got quite a few instructions to give to you. James told the saints not to be friends of the world. Peter told the saints to be holy. You get the point. There's a whole lot of telling people what to do in the Bible. And I truly don't think that people believe that it's wrong to tell people what to do. Just use some bad grammar around them. Type up a message and use the wrong there. And see whether or not they say, judge not, eh? To each his own. Spelled there however you want. I mean, don't dare pronounce it Mattoon. My wife and I were just talking about this, and I mentioned Mattoon for some reason at work, and the person that sits next to me turned around and said, Mattoon. I said, only people around Mattoon pronounce it that way. I should have said, how do you pronounce that state just to the west of India? She actually lives there, so she'd probably pronounce it right. Use some bad math around people. What if somebody gives you the wrong change? I mean, you gave them a 20. They thought it was a $1 bill and said, thank you, come back again. Well, I don't believe in telling people what they should do. But if they use bad history, what if someone says, I don't believe the Holocaust ever happened? Would you just hold your tongue? If people use bad language, they curse, use the Lord's name in vain, would you correct them? Of course people would correct bad grammar and bad math and bad history. Then why would they not point out bad morality? You see, it really isn't a matter of telling others what to do, is it? But it's what you believe is right or wrong. Because the same person that made that statement, it was, and I didn't point this out to them, and I probably should have, but it was just 2 days before that they were ranting and raving about people who pronounce it Myers. The grocery store. We've got one of those in Terre Haute from what I understand now, right? And I don't know, probably when I lived in Green, we probably pronounced it Myers because we're from the South at heart. But you don't pronounce it Myers. It's Meyer. Meyer. Say Meyer. That's Meyer, Meyer. You must pronounce that right. But if you want to abort an unborn child, that's your business. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. They say, that's my opinion. That's just my... You know why people say that? Hey, I have a right to my opinion just as much as you do, so don't even bother retorting or replying or responding to my post. Who cares what any of our opinions are? Who cares what my opinion is? Who cares what your opinion is? Who cares what the opinion of our friends are on Facebook? Who cares? As a Christian, there's only one opinion that matters, and that's God's. And we should find out what He believes and says on a subject, and then we should conform to that. Because it's only when you do that that you can truly say that you love Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things wrong with America. By the way, America's problems are not, maybe I should say it this way, liberty is not America's problem. Freedom. It's not America's problem. The principles upon which this country were built is not a problem. Free markets, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, those are not problems. Those are virtuous. America's, you know, heritage, spiritual heritage, is not a problem. Praise the Lord that this country, in some form or fashion, was built upon biblical principles. You know, this particular day in history, I was listening on the radio today, and they were talking about this is the very day in 1775 where Patrick Henry went to a church meeting in Virginia, and Virginia was teeter-tottering whether or not they were going to get on board in the Revolutionary War and fight Britain, and he got up in a pulpit in a church, and he said, the chains have already been forged, and he encouraged them to make a decision to get in this fight, that it was noble and that it was honorable. But that transpired in a church meeting. And it's not America's spiritual heritage that's a problem. Yes, there's problems of immodesty in this country. There's problems in this country related to sexual immorality. You know, what's going on, you know, with the homosexual agenda is a problem. The removal of God from all of public life is a problem. But one of our biggest blemishes, one of our biggest problems and sins in this country is abortion. And I'm thankful to God that there's a lot of people that didn't give up on this issue when the Supreme Court made their decision decades ago. Because it's not just something to sweep under the rug and go on. Very few things in life are as precious as a little child or infant. They're innocent, they're helpless, and completely dependent upon others to protect them. And woe unto anyone who hurts one of them. Jesus said in Luke 17 that it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Let's love Jesus not just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. And God, I pray that you'd guide our thinking in this area, the area of abortion, and in every other area of our life. Lord, might we believe right, as I believe behavior is directly connected to belief. And Lord, might we behave in a godly manner in this world. Lord, it's said often that people will hear what you do more so than what you say. And I pray, God, that everyone that's here tonight, everyone that's a part of this church, would have a desire to be a faithful ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we represent you. And if we truly love you, help us not to want to bring reproach upon thy name, but help us to want to serve you faithfully. Lord, it breaks my heart to see some of the things that go on in the world at large and even in my own country. And Lord, I know some grow weary of fighting this battle against abortion, but we never need to forget that there are little babies in wombs that are being murdered. And God, I pray you'd put a stop to that in this country. I pray that you'd awaken us as a nation spiritually. I appreciate what our former president used to talk about, and that is a culture of life, not a culture of death. Lord, we're going to be a country that protects and helps the weak. Certainly that has to include the precious infants in mother's wombs. So Lord, may this just be a wake-up call and a reminder to each of us to pray for our country in regards to this subject. Might you transform our country through revival, whereas these types of things are no longer practiced. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.
You've done that both times, David.